Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tradition can be either good or bad. Tradition, which is just the handing down of certain teachings and practices, is actually a very neutral concept in the Word of God. And because of that, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that keeping traditions can be praiseworthy. He says it's a praiseworthy thing. When he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by our epistle." And so you can see from these two passages that tradition is not always a bad thing. And yet at the same time, we must hasten to acknowledge that tradition can be a bad thing if and when it goes against the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, if you think about it, congregation, this is exactly what the Reformation was all about. It was about reestablishing the proper relationship between the Word of God and the tradition of the church. Now, obviously, we know that by the end of the medieval era, the Church of Jesus Christ was in fact filled with all manner of extra-biblical, dare I say, unbiblical teachings and practices. And so one of the goals of the Reformation was to take the Word of God and use it as a plumb line. To take the Word of God and use it in order to test and see whether these doctrines and practices that had filled the church were in fact in line with the will of God for his people. And just to remind you of some of the things that had to be corrected in the days of the Reformation, I would mention the papacy and its claim to universal jurisdiction over the church. I would mention idolatry and the use of graven images and statues in worship. I would mention Mariology and the exaltation of Mary to the place of a mediator between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. I would also even mention something as seemingly insignificant as the practice of clerical celibacy, which means that the ministers of the Church of Jesus Christ were prohibited from getting married. In all of these areas, the church was in fact in violation of the Word of God. And let me just show you from the Word very briefly why these practices, these doctrines, were in error. In terms of the papacy, the Bible teaches that all of the apostles had equal authority. The same authority that was given to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 was given to all of the apostles in Matthew chapter 18. And that authority was signified by the mention of the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says to the 12, not to Peter only, but to all the 12, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And also, in terms of worship, the second commandment of the Ten Commandments is absolutely clear about what constitutes idolatry. There it says in unmistakable terms that when it comes to graven images, "You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And then when it comes to Mary, the Bible says that she is not a mediator between God and man in any sense of the term, but instead, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And finally, what does the Bible say about the practice of forbidding marriage? Well, the Apostle Paul condemns that practice right along with the practice of imposing dietary restrictions on the people of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, from all of these examples, I think it's pretty clear that the church is not immune to error. And for that reason, the Reformers reminded us that even after all of the work that they accomplished, after all of the work that they had done, the Reformation still had a long way to go. In fact, John Calvin coined the phrase, and this is a phrase that all of us should be very careful to remember, and that is that the church is reformed and always reforming. The church is reformed and always reforming according to the word of God. But you know, as we talk about the highlights of our own 500-year Reformation history, we should never get the idea that the work of Reformation somehow began in the 16th century. In fact, the work of Reformation has always been going on ever since the foundation of this world. God himself has always been sending prophets and priests and kings to confront the evil and correct the errors that have crept into the Church of Jesus Christ, even in its infancy in the Old Testament. And in fact, as we look at what we have in our passage for today, what we find is that the greatest reformer that the church has ever known is Jesus Christ himself. That deserves an amen. Amen. Because it's true. The greatest reformer that the church has ever known is our Lord, is our Savior, Jesus Christ. In our text, Jesus is doing exactly what reformers are supposed to do. As the leaders of the church are trying to impose extra biblical traditions on the disciples, Jesus gets in their way. Jesus stands in the way of the religious leaders and his disciples. In our text, Jesus is standing against the unbiblical traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. And in this way, I think he gives us a model that we can follow when it comes to the conflict, if it ever should arise, between the Word of God and the doctrines and practices of men. And so as we look at our passage for today, the lesson that we need to learn, that we need to be thinking about, is at least twofold. Now, first of all, we need to keep in mind that tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing. Tradition can be a good thing. It can be helpful. It can be useful. And in many places in the Word of God, we are commended and commanded to follow the apostolic tradition. But secondly, tradition can and does become a very bad thing as soon as it contradicts the teaching of the Word of God. And so with these two points in mind, I want us to look at how all of that sort of comes together specifically as we look now at some of the details of our text. And as we do so, one of the very first things that we see is that there is an official delegation of Pharisees and scribes, and their job is to evaluate the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Mark says that the Pharisees and the scribes came from Jerusalem, and that means this was an official delegation. And then he says that they gathered themselves unto Jesus, which means that they came to investigate his ministry. Now, many of us here today have worked in certain industries where the companies that we work for were subject to periodic inspections. In my experience, I worked in restaurants where the health inspector could show up at any time and he would inspect the food and the storage. He would inspect the details of the restaurant. I've also worked for an electrical company, and I know how the inspectors from the building departments have to sign off on the work that we've done when we say that we've completed a particular project. But no matter what kind of industry it was, all of the inspectors that I've ever known had one thing in common. And they were there to evaluate the quality of the work that was being done on the job. It was their job as inspectors to make sure that the operations of the company were in line with the standards of the day. Well, as we look at our text, that's exactly what's going on. This is exactly what we see in verse 1. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is growing. It's gaining attention, and all of the works that he's been doing are being talked about all across the land. And so in response, the leaders in Jerusalem put together a committee. They put together a delegation to go and investigate the rumors that they were hearing about Jesus. As you anticipate what's about to happen just from reading verse 1, you might just anticipate that the most important item on the list of the Pharisees and the scribes would have to do with the miracles and the teachings of Jesus. His miracles, because it was true that Jesus was healing the sick. He was delivering people from demonic possession. Also his teachings, because Jesus was known for his wisdom. And so you would expect that when the Pharisees showed up, those were the first two things that they wanted to verify. Is his teaching sound? Is his doctrine heavenly doctrine? And what about the rumors of his divine power? Is God with this man? And if he is, then what does this man have to say to us? But when we look at verse 2, we see that that was not the case. Instead, the Pharisees were more concerned about their own traditions than they were about using the word of God as their standard to judge the ministry of Jesus. For them, it was the keeping of the traditions of the elders that was the most important thing in terms of their inspection. And so in verse 2, Mark says, "Now when they saw that some of his disciples were eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." Now, the particular tradition that's in view here is the practice of ritual hand washing. And Mark explains the background to that in verses 3-5 just to show us how elaborate this was and how elaborate the Pharisees had made it. There he says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches." And the Pharisees and scribes turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and they asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but instead eat bread with unwashed hands?" I think one of the things that stands out here above everything else is the absolute blindness of the Pharisees. Here they are. These men are truly standing in the presence of the Messiah. Now, they've heard the reports of all his miracles, his signs, his wonders, his power. They've heard the reports of the heavenly nature of his teaching, his doctrine, his instruction. And yet the only thing that these men care about is that the disciples of Jesus Christ are eating their food with unwashed hands. And here we have a clear case where the leaders of the church are so caught up with their own customs, their own practices, that they can't even recognize their Messiah. Tradition has given these men a blind spot. Tradition has put a veil over the eyes of their hearts. And in this moment, they're looking, they're staring at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they don't even know it. And so the thing that really comes out here is the blindness of the Pharisees. But if you think back to the two points that we mentioned at the beginning when I outlined this text, I want to remind you that in and of itself, tradition and even the tradition of the Pharisees is not the problem. In fact, if you think very carefully about this and you search the scriptures about this, I think you could even say that in some sense, the tradition of ritual hand washing is in fact grounded, that is rooted in the Word of God itself. I mean, obviously, when you study the Bible, you can see that the categories of clean and unclean and the notion that a man can be pure and impure at any given time, even the prescriptions of ritual cleansings, all of these are completely biblical. These categories, are rooted, they're grounded in the Word of God. These ritual cleansings are even prescribed by the Word of God. And so clearly the Pharisees didn't just come up with these categories on their own. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll see that the terms clean and unclean are used no less than 107 times. And the practice of ceremonial washings was in fact commanded directly by the Lord. But the problem comes in when you take what God commands in a very specific context and you give it a universal and binding application. The problem comes in when you take what God commands in a very specific context and you give it a universal and binding application. And in this case, that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They were taking the practices that pertain to the Levitical priesthood and they were trying to extend those practices to the rest of the people of God. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 19, here's what the Bible says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you should put water into it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet with the water of the laver." Here we can see that this was designed, this ceremonial hand washing, foot washing, for the Levitical priesthood. Now, the problem is not that the ceremonial washing of the hands was an unbiblical concept. It wasn't something that the Pharisees made up out of thin air. The problem was that the Pharisees, through a process of reasoning, decided to impose this particular practice on the whole of God's people. And there's no warrant for that anywhere in the Word of God. And when you think about how they were reasoning, I would say for us today that we have to sympathize with the Pharisees. After all, their reasoning process, in one sense, we could say was commendable, right? This is what they thought. This is how they reasoned. They asked themselves the question, doesn't God want us to honor him in everything we do? And of course, the answer is yes. They might ask, didn't God command the priests to wash their hands before serving him in the tabernacle? The answer would be yes. Then they might ask, shouldn't every faithful follower of God have the same devotion as a priest? After all, didn't God say we were a nation of priests? And the answer would be yes. And then the Pharisees might even ask the question, is not every meal a sacred meal because it comes to us from the very hand of God? And of course, all of us in here would say amen to that as well. And then they would say, shouldn't we then take every opportunity to make ourselves pure before the Lord? To all of those questions, we would give a resounding yes. We would say amen and amen. But you see, the problem here is not about how far the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to go in order that they might live out the principles of purity in their own lives. The problem was that they drew conclusions that went from a particular context to a universal context. And even though that might be commendable for us, we might decide that we care about purity. We might decide to adopt a particular tradition. But where the Pharisees went wrong is they imposed that tradition upon the people of God without the warrant of the Word of God itself. And in this way, what happened? The Pharisees became guilty of adding to the Word of God. Their traditions were adding to the Word of God, and that is where they went completely off the tracks. I think if there's anything that the Bible teaches, and we have said this many times, I know from this pulpit, even I myself have said this, if there's anything about which the Bible warns us over and over, it's about adding or subtracting from the teachings of the Word of God itself. That is a warning all throughout Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day." And again, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Well, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, saw very clearly what was going on. And in verses 6 through 9 in our text, he responded by showing or by exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And here they are. These men are professing themselves to be the true keepers of the law. And yet they demonstrate that they're the ones who are actually corrupting the law by adding to the word of God the traditions of men. And so he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And then the Lord Jesus said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now, in that last statement there, Jesus makes an important claim. This is the assertion that we need to hear and pay attention to. Essentially, he says that by keeping their tradition, they reject the commandment of God. In other words, it's not just that they're adding to the word of God. They were certainly doing that. But by adding to it, they were actually taking away from what the word of God requires. Now, that's an interesting concept, that to add something to the word of God actually takes away from what the word of God teaches. Why? Because when you start stacking up the commandments of men, it's only a matter of time before one of those commandments butts up against the commandments of God. We are finite in our thinking. We are fallible. We don't have the wisdom of God. We are not inspired. And so if we think that we're going to add to the word of God as if the word of God is not perfect and complete in itself, we're going to run into a problem sooner or later. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus says, you reject the word of God in order that you may keep your tradition. And in verses 10 through 13, Jesus explains exactly what he's talking about. In fact, he gives us a concrete example of how the Pharisees, by one of their traditions, actually nullify and make void the fifth commandment. Look at what he says. He says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then he no longer has to do anything for his father or his mother. By this, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things you do. The Lord Jesus is putting his finger on just one example. One concrete example of how the traditions of the elders can easily contradict the scriptures. As he says here, the Pharisees had a custom where they would allow people to take a vow. They would allow a people to take and consecrate all of their belongings and treat their belongings as if it was one grand sacrifice unto God. And they would do that by dedicating their belongings to the temple. It's kind of like if someone were to come in here and they would say, I want to serve God with everything that I have. So right now, I want to take a vow. Everything I own belongs to Church of the King. And the Pharisees encouraged that kind of a vow because it profited them. It enriched the temple system. Now, of course, what that means is that now people would have an excuse for not helping their parents when their parents were in any need. How? Well, they could just say, whatever benefit you might have had from me is korban. That is, it's a gift to God. I gave it away as a gift to God. It's been dedicated to the temple. I can't help you, Mom. I can't help you, Dad, because I've dedicated everything I own to the Lord. Now, obviously, there's a problem with that, because the Bible is very explicit about the treatment of our parents. The Lord says that we are to honor our father and our mother. And the term honor there is not just a term for obedience only. That's true when you're a child. But this term honor is very broad. It has to do with loving and respecting and doing whatever we can to and for our parents to show them the love and respect that they deserve. This is an honor that carries throughout the entire course of our lives as children. As long as our parents are living in this world, we must honor them. And if they're in need, we're required to help them. This is why it drives me absolutely crazy to see the neglect of parents by their children, especially within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of us who profess faith in Christ, we should be all the more ready and willing to help our parents when the time comes that they need our help. And in fact, the Lord is so serious about our attitude toward our parents that in his law, he says, anyone who curses his mother or his father is actually worthy of death. The Lord is very serious about honoring our parents. And so here, Jesus has a perfect example right in front of him, a case in point. He shows just how easily we can take a biblical concept, wanting to be devoted to the Lord, wanting to devote and dedicate everything we are, everything we have to the service of God, a biblical concept, and use it subtly to contradict the very clear and even explicit teachings of the Word of God. Jesus puts his finger right on it. The Pharisees can take the concept of washing hands, which was designed to make the priesthood ready for the presence of God. It was designed to act symbolically upon their hearts and minds to tell them you need to prepare your heart before you enter into the presence of God. The Pharisees could take that concept of washing their hands, that symbol. They could turn it into a universal command with all manner of specificity and impose those commands upon the people of God. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about this confrontation, this conflict that's arising between Jesus and the Pharisees, I want you to see that the issues that are involved here are very serious issues. Jesus is not speaking to the Pharisees as if they are just men who are doing their best to serve God. He's speaking to them as men who chose to exalt their own teachings to the same level and indeed over and above the Word of God. And for that reason, Jesus designates them as hypocrites. And when he uses this term hypocrite, he's telling them that he knows their hearts. He knows that they worship with their lips only, but their hearts are very far from God. He knows that just like the actors in a stage play, the Pharisees are religious pretenders. They have externalized their piety. They do all of these things, these outward forms, in order that they might appear to be righteous before men. But Jesus wants them to know that he knows what's in their hearts. It's not just that these men were well-meaning but misguided. The Pharisees were manipulating the system. These men were interested in seeking their own glory, not in seeking the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus confronts the Pharisees in a very long chapter. I won't read it to you. But there is a section of that chapter that corresponds to what we're looking at in our text. And you can see that because Jesus begins to sort of zoom in on the heart of the matter, if you will. Jesus warns the Pharisees that God sees what's on the inside, and when it doesn't match up with what is professed to be on the outside, as in the case of the Pharisees, God himself is not impressed. In fact, God himself is offended. God looks upon them as hypocrites. And so in verses 25 and 26, the Lord denounces their hypocritical devotion. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish so that the outside of them may be clean also. Those are tough words, but you have to let it hit us as well. As we go our way today, there's a sober lesson here that we need to learn. And that is that God is more concerned with purity of heart than he is with the purity of our hands. God is more concerned with what's on the inside than what we place on the outside. And the fact is, we can participate in all of the ritual activity of the church, and yet if we participate in a very hypocritical fashion, there's nothing in it that actually pleases God. We're not offering unto God anything that's worthy of his acceptance. And in those cases, we shouldn't expect to receive any kind of blessing in return from God because our hearts are not right with him. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about these things, let us remember two things that sort of outline this message. First of all, and let me make this an emphasis, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. In many cases, tradition can be good and useful for the people of God. Even this church, Church of the King Sacramento, has many wonderful traditions. And one of them I'll just mention in passing, because when we came to this church, we noticed that during the Advent season, we light the candles to mark the time, to mark the weeks. And symbolically, it reminds us that we are anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, who is the light of the world. And so we light candles. Now, of course, tradition isn't necessarily a bad thing. But the second thing that we have to understand, and probably the most important part of this message, is that tradition can and does become a very bad thing when it takes away from the teaching of God's word. When push comes to shove and our traditions bump up against the word of God, you and I must cling to the word of God alone. We must remember that it's our job to continually be on guard against the creeping in of unbiblical traditions that compromise the teaching of Scripture. And to that end, let us remember that quote from John Calvin, where he said, "The church is reformed and always reforming." Amen.